The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus prayed, saying, Holy Father, I pray not only for them, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. Father, they are your gift to me. I wish that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may see my glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world also does not know you, but I know you, and they know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Gospel of the Lord. Today's Gospel taken from Jesus' prayer during the Last Supper. Jesus, when he should have been thinking about his execution the following day, wasn't calling to mind the pains that the prophets had told him he would endure. Instead, he was bursting forth his heart in prayer to his Father, praying first for his apostles, and then praying for you and for me, who would owe our faith in Christ to the preaching of their apostle and their collaborators and successors. I pray not only on behalf of these, Jesus said, but on behalf of all those who would believe in me through their word. And Jesus was praying for something specific, and on the face of it, mind-blowing, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be one in us. He was praying that your and my unity be as complete as the perfect unity that exists among the persons of the Blessed Trinity, that we may be in the Trinity, just as the Father and the Son abide in each other. We might be tempted to dismiss Jesus' prayer as something that just sounds beautiful, but which is obviously utopian and beyond our grasp. But Jesus would have never prayed for something impossible. He, through whom we and the whole world were created, never engaged in daydreaming or wishful thinking. He knew not only who we are, but he had come to teach us the truth about us and about God. And he clearly knew what was possible and what wasn't. It's also true that the Father would never refuse a prayer made by the Son. Right before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. The Father always hears and answers Jesus' prayer. So therefore, if the Lord Jesus were praying that you and I be one, that we be as united among ourselves as the persons of the Blessed Trinity, and that we abide in them as they abide in each other, then that must mean it's possible, and that should be the reality among us. This dual communion is, in fact, what will happen in heaven. If by God's mercy we follow Christ all the way there, we will be in full communion with the communion in persons of love, who is the Blessed Trinity, and in that communion we'll be in full communion with everyone else in the communion of saints. Jesus was praying, however, that we would have this type of union with God and with each other in this world, not just in the next. He prayed to his Father during the same discourse, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He wanted our unity here, to be the greatest sign of all of who God is and how God loves us. Jesus tells us today, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me and that you love them just as you love me. The greatest means to pass on the gift of the faith is not by having 10,000 Thomas Aquinas set up classrooms in every noticeable place. The greatest means to spread the love of God is when they're able to see that love radiating through our love for each other. It's obvious, though, is that we don't have this union in the world. Take any three members of this parish, or even of the same Christian family, and we would be hard-pressed to find an image of the communion of love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even on their best days. So many families are, in fact, divided. Countries like our own are polarized. Even the church is fractured in so many camps. But this isn't a new problem. In the early days of Christianity, there was the division between the Greeks and the Jews, especially with regard to the care of widows. There have been numerous heresies that divided the church: Gnosticism, Marcionism, Sabellianism, Donatism, Arianism, Nestorianism, Eutychism, Monophysitism. I can't say it even the second time. The idea that Jesus has one will. Monothelitism and the iconoclasm controversy. That's a sentence full. Since 1054, the church has been divided by the Catholics and the Orthodox. For the last 502 years, the church in the West has been divided by Catholics, Lutherans, Calvinists, Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, and tens of thousands of other Protestant denominations. Outside observers studying the church today notice far more easily what divides us than the unity that Christ prayed would exist in the church, in the world, in the family, even within each of us as individuals. These divisions always come from the work of the ancient serpent. Just like the devil divided Adam and Eve from God and from each other, just as he introduced internal divisions in each of them between body and soul, divisions that led in the next generation to Cain's killing Abel and so many other consequences. So the devil, the diabolos, is always at work seeking to throw us off course and separate us. And we use our freedom to consent to those temptations. We give in to pride and envy and anger and greed, all of which clearly not only separate us from God, but divide us from others. And others' actions, through consenting to the same temptations, compounds the damage. And all of this is totally contrary to the communion based on the loving communion among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Blessed Trinity that Christ prays will exist between us. But it's not as if this unity has never been approximated. The first disciples approached it. The members of the church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. All who believed were one and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, they spent time together in the temple. They broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And the impact of their loving union was dramatic, obtaining precisely the result that Jesus prayed such union would bring about. Day by day, St. Luke tells us, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The chronicle of division that has happened in the church since then, it's not a sign that Jesus' prayer was ineffectual or had an expiration date. Jesus' prayer was heard, and God the Father will certainly not withhold the graces necessary for communion. The reason for division rests in our not receiving and responding to those graces, and the various actions Christians have committed over the course of the century against communion, and the various things we have failed to do to keep communion. Every sin ruptures communion, but every genuine act of Christian love begins to repair it. If this communion with God and with each other meant so much to the Lord that in the night he was betrayed, he poured out his very soul, praying for it to the Father, then each of us who says we love the Lord Jesus, and we're here because we love the Lord Jesus, must make Jesus' prayer on Holy Thursday our biggest goal. For each of us who loves Jesus, to make it our life's mission to bring about this union of love, we've got to ponder the means. How will that happen? First thing we can say is it won't be brought about by seeking a lowest common denominator version of the faith, removing from our interactions everything that's controversial. Some Christian denominations, and even a few Catholic parishes, shamefully, have attempted this, can't we all just get along type of Christianity, in which they just try to pretend that real problems don't exist. So if one person wants every Catholic politician to support abortion, let's not mention it. If the others want to pretend as if Jesus made marriage the union without a husband or without a wife, let's just pretend that the Supreme Court knows better than Jesus. If we want to pretend that we can nuke countries without nukes into smithereens, and that just because we have it, we should be able imperiously to drive our foreign policy down somebody's throat, we just pretend as if that isn't a moral issue. Or if it's in a very wealthy parish and poor people are begging, sometimes no word will be said about authentic charity. Sometimes people want to pretend as if there's no controversial issues at all, and that let's just read one more plagiarized homily from Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul. No, that's not the way we achieve union. Jesus mentioned that he had come not to bring peace but division, that he would divide even families, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3, not because he wanted to divide, but the truth is, when Jesus comes with his teaching, those in the family who say, I believe in you, Jesus, and I believe in what you say, and begin to live in accordance with his teaching, others who don't really want Jesus to be numero uno, who don't really want him to be Lord in every aspect of life, start to get envious and start, through sin, to tear apart that family. The same thing happens in the church. It's not Jesus' teaching that divide. It's by our wanting to live with the spirit of the world according to the temptation of the devil that divides. For there to be real unity in a family or in God's family, the church, there can't be a lowest common denominator, but a highest in which everyone seeks to love God with their mind, heart, soul, and strength. It's a failure to do this that causes division. St. Paul pointed to this truth in his letter to the Ephesians, who are struggling to accept the gospel fully on God's terms and live in communion with God and each other. St. Paul begged them first to adopt the virtue consistent with loving communion, and then to realize the source of that communion. He said, I beg you, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Each of us is called to live a life worthy of the calling we have received, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Our communion with each other will be based on our mutual communion with the one God, one Lord, one body of Christ, one faith, one baptism. But God doesn't leave us just on our own. We can never do anything all on our own. Jesus gives us two great, in fact, divine means to help us to bring about this communion. The first is the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3 days ago, on Ascension Thursday, we heard Jesus' last words before ascending, when he instructed his apostles to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. The end of Jesus' physical life on earth was meant to pass into the beginning of the church when that power on high, that Holy Spirit, came down on Pentecost, which we'll mark next Sunday. The Holy Spirit is the loving, personal communion between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son send us God the Holy Spirit to help us enter into their loving communion, what St. Paul calls the unity of the Spirit. We pray at every Mass that the Holy Spirit will make us one body, one Spirit in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who helped St. Stephen in today's first reading not respond with hatred or curses, but prayer when he was being stoned to death. Filled with the Holy Spirit, St. Luke tells us, he gazed into heaven and saw God's glory and Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. And he imitated Christ on Calvary. He was in communion with Jesus in his suffering, praying for those who were stoning him that their sins wouldn't be held against them, and entrusting his Spirit to God just as Jesus did in his valedictory. The Holy Spirit is similarly central to today's passage from the book of Revelation when the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The Holy Spirit wants precisely to help us to cooperate with him. We are Christ's bride, the church, so that we might say to Jesus, the bridegroom, "Come, come, come." Like a young woman who can't await the day of her wedding. So the Holy Spirit wants to help all of us in the church say to Jesus with passion and enthusiasm, "Come without delay." He seeks to unite us in love for Jesus so that together with Jesus, we might truly love each other. We might not see how a broken family or nation or church or world will be brought together. But what we can't accomplish on our own, what all the diplomats combined at the UN down the street can't come close to on their own, God himself can do. The second great means God gives us to bring about the answer to Jesus' prayer is the Holy Eucharist. To make us one body with him and with others, Jesus commanded us to consume his body. It's not coincidental that since the beginning, we have called our reception of the Lord Jesus' real presence Holy Communion. Because by receiving God inside, we are supposed to be caught up into communion with God and with all the other members of the church whom we call the body of Christ. The reception of Holy Communion is supposed to be a sign that this communion already exists, and to be a source of the deepening of that loving union. St. Thomas Aquinas used to teach that the ultimate effect of the Mass is not Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity coming down on the altar. He says that that is both the effect, but it's also a sacrament pointing to another effect. And he says the ultimate purpose of the Mass is to make us one in him. So if we come to Mass and all we want to do is receive Jesus, even with great love, but don't really want to enter into communion with each other, we're not really receiving him well. I was a pastor in Massachusetts. The first place that I was pastor was the most beautiful church in New England, 52,000 people. It was built by the French Canadians. Eventually, as these things happened, the French Canadians moved to the suburbs. The Portuguese came on in, and they sent me there as a young man to be the pastor because I'm a Frenchman who speaks Portuguese. And I tried to bring the whole community together, and it wasn't working. Portuguese stuck with the Portuguese, the French Canadians stuck with the French Canadians. So finally, one feast of Corpus Christi, I read St. Thomas Aquinas' words. And I said, "So, my French fellow brothers and sisters, if you're coming up to Holy Communion, but you don't want communion with the Portuguese, don't you dare receive it. Because you're not ready. Because that's what Jesus wants. Likewise, the Portuguese, if you're coming up, but you do not want Holy Communion with the French, Don't you dare communicate, because you're not receiving in cooperation with the will of the Lord. Likewise for us today, look at the people around you. If you don't really want to wish them the sign of peace later, with all your heart and soul, examine yourself, because you're not really ready to enter into Holy Communion with the Lord Jesus, who said, if you come before the altar with your gift and recognize that your brother has something against you, first leave your gift, and then go reconcile with your brother, and after you've been reconciled, come and present your gift. He wants us to be willing this communion before we enter into it. This is what Jesus wants. This is what he poured out his heart begging for during the celebration of the first Mass. Is this what we want? Let us ask God the Holy Spirit to come down upon us anew, that spirit of communion between Father and Son, so that as we receive Jesus today, he might make us truly one body, one spirit in Christ, so that we might burst through these doors at the end of Mass like the apostles on Pentecost, and through our loving communion with each other, show the world that God exists, that he sent his Son, and that he loves us and them just as much as the Father loves the Son. This is our faith. This is the faith of the Church. How proud we are to profess it in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.